You've been here this weekend, or this week, I guess I should say, you will have been blessed. I know I certainly have been. Last night in particular, we heard from Stephen Bray as he shared the word with us from the book of Matthew, and today he's going to be bringing the word from the book of John. And I want to read to you before he comes.
In 2 Timothy 1, it says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me." This week, we have been refreshed. I know my own heart has been very refreshed by Andy Constable and by Stephen Bray. And so we are thankful for these servants of the Lord that have been used mightily here this week, and we pray that the fruit born out of this week would be lasting gospel fruit for the glory of God. And so we want to ask Stephen to come. I want to pray for him and then release this godly newfie to you. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your servant. We thank you that he has devoted his life to serving you in this way. We thank you that you have called him out of the miry clay and set his feet upon the rock. And we rejoice in his salvation and in the ways in which you are using him for your glory and for your name's sake. We pray that you would make much of yourself through him, Lord. We pray that you would increase and that he would decrease, so that we would see Christ and that we would exalt you. And we pray that you would embolden Stephen by your Spirit to preach the word of God clearly, rightly, and with the power of the Spirit this morning. And may we, the hearers, receive from your word the truth, and may it bear fruit in our lives. And so, Lord, we entrust Stephen to your care as we now dive into your word here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Well, you're wide awake. That's good. Indeed, I want to say thank you to Pastor Matt and to Pastor Bryce and to all the elders of Black Diamond Gospel Chapel, right? I got the handle right. Got to make sure I get the handle right. And I bring you greetings from Calvary Baptist Church in St. John's, Newfoundland. They've already had their service. They've now disseminated to all of their Father's Day lunches and dinners and stuff like that. But you have been prayed for already as a church. Our elders got up this morning and prayed for you and for this gathering. And we make a promise to pray for you continually, not just because we were here this week, but to lift you up in prayer. I am the lead elder of Calvary Baptist Church. I have also been given the glorious task of chairing what is called Mile One Mission, and tried to tell the folks that were around for the week a little bit about that, but I know there's some new folks. If you have access to the internet and you go to mileonemission.ca, that's all one word, lowercase, you can find out about what we're doing in Newfoundland. You can sign up there for our newsletter. You can be introduced to the different people that are working with us, as St. John's is now the most unevangelized city in Canada at about 0.5%, even though 88% of the city would claim to be Christian. Only about 2,100 or so people attend any kind of evangelical church, and I'm being very generous in my definition there. So we have a needy, needy job to do. For those of you that are students, I will tell you our university is very cheap if you ever want to come. My son is doing his Bachelor of Commerce, and it's $2,500 a year, books included. See, look, now parents are like, go to Newfoundland. He'll get his full business degree and have no debt. So I always put that plug in because we love to have students come, and we're excited about that. We have a big contingent of university students in our church. Our church has about 100 people in it. We have 70 members. We have tripled in size in the last 4 years. And God has been very good to us. Our church is a young church. We have 16 people over the age of 60. We have 30 people 16 and under. And then the rest are between 20 and 40. And so that's who our church is. And so God is working, and we're very pleased with that. But I have been so blessed to be here with you, to get to know so many of you, to share life with you. And I am really blessed to know your two pastors. And I hope, because they can never do this, so I will do it. These are godly men who love Jesus and love their families, and they love you. And I want you to know that. Now, having said that, they're filthy dirtbag sinners. okay, who need your prayers. They are not to be worshipped or idolized, but they are to be prayed for, loved, respected, and honored. And you do that when you love on them and you listen to them. And as Paul would say many times, follow them as they follow Christ. And be courageous in that. You have your Bibles already. Thus ends the commercial. Let's get to the Word of God. And let's go to John chapter 9 together. John chapter 9. I love the Gospel of John. Without a doubt, it's my favorite gospel. It's my favorite book of the Bible. I love this. I am currently preaching through this gospel to my own home church. I've titled my series to Calvary called Conversations with Christ. And that's because the entire Gospel of John is a series of conversations of Jesus largely with individuals or groups of people. And there are more words of Jesus in the Gospel of John than any of the other Gospels. And it's an amazing book, but for the sake of a title, if you want to know what I want to drive home today as we end the Go with the Gospel conference, is blind eyes versus a blind heart. Blind eyes versus a blind heart. And to set this up for you, I don't know if you, in my world, I love to get my congregation to confess their sin to me. And I do that by example, so I'll confess my sin to you. I don't know how many of you are into this, but I'm a sucker for YouTube videos. My daughter and my sons laugh at me. My wife thinks I'm a big giant sook. I love to watch those sappy music editions where the music is sad and they wonder if the person can sing, and then they just shock everybody with their beautiful voice. And I love those videos where, you know, the ones where the baby can't hear and they get that new set of hearing aids, and then they turn the hearing aids on for the first time and you see the baby's face react to sound and mom and dad are crying. Or those videos where the dad is colorblind and so the family have pitched in to get him those special glasses and they got the videos on and he gets his glasses and he puts them on and for the first time he sees color. And everybody's crying and all of those types of things. And those ones where the servicemen come back from Afghanistan and they surprise their children or their wife or their girlfriend. And my wife will walk in on me and I'm holding my phone. And she says, "You're so weird," right? Have you ever watched those news articles shortly after those natural disasters, tornadoes and hurricanes and floods, one that you guys have experienced and I watched on the news, where you see that mother clinging to her baby and she's crying as she surveys the damage of her home and realize maybe all is lost? Or those ads on television for the children's hospital, where you see that little baby or that little child who's bald because of chemo, and they look into the camera and ask you to give to help keep that hospital running. I don't know about you, but you see these things and you feel that tinge of compassion. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be around people that have been victims of certain car accidents or things, or they've been amputee victims, and you get that weird feeling that kind of surges up through your stomach and you just wonder what happened. And I don't know about you, but I find myself wondering, I wish I could have changed something, or I wish that hadn't happened to them. Now, my understanding is, maybe you don't have it here as much, but if you've been into Calgary, you have. Contrast those types of emotions when maybe you've gone to downtown Calgary and you've been approached by a panhandler or a busker, who just kind of asks you that annoying question as he shakes that empty Tim Hortons can and says, can you spare some change? And inevitably, you might wonder, why don't you have a job? Or how did you get here? You see, in John chapter 9, you're confronted with suffering and the unexplained. And what I need you to understand is the Gospel of John is very deliberately made. In fact, if you were writing a book, you wouldn't write it today the way John did it, because he writes the entire Gospel and doesn't tell you why he wrote it till the very end. And this series of conversations, interspersed of these conversations, are seven great signs, and then later on, seven great statements of Jesus. There are seven big miracles. And if you started, there's the wedding of Cana, where he turns water into wine, and then he heals a nobleman's son from a distance, and then he heals a man that was paralyzed for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, and then he feeds the 5,000, the only miracle that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then he walks on water. Those are the five signs up to this point in the gospel. And up to this point in John chapter 6, you have the first great I am statement, which is, I am the bread of life. And in chapter 8 of John, Jesus gives his second big I am, which is, I am the light of the world. And when you come to chapter 9, you come to the sixth great sign, which is the healing of the man born blind. Now, all of that is to bring you somewhere. The next and seventh greatest sign is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And understand, in both the blind and the raising of Lazarus, you need to understand, people have been blind and healed before in Scripture. But nobody was ever born blind and healed. This is the one and only time in the entire Bible that anyone was congenitively born some way and then was healed from that disease. The awesome thing with Lazarus, it wasn't just that he rose him from the dead, it was he was dead for 4 days. Now, you might not realize this, but in Judaism, that was significant because Jews felt that for 3 days after you died, your soul kind of hovered close to your body. But after that third day, the soul went. And so this is what made that so miraculous. That's why Mary and Martha react the way they do when Jesus comes wandering in on that fourth day, because now they were truly hopeless. You see, I think the first day Lazarus died, they probably thought, if Jesus gets here, and then day two, and if Jesus gets here, and then day three, and then the sun set. And that's when Jesus will offer that other great I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And all of this is crafted by John to bring you to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Because here's why he writes this gospel to all of us. He says, now Jesus did many other signs. That's John 20, 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then John tips us off. He says, but these are written. These seven signs, these conversations, these I am statements, these are written. Here's why. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's his reason for writing. That by the time you get to the end, you and I will come to the conclusion that Jesus was not just a moral teacher, not just a rabbi, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And here's the result of you coming to this conclusion. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the whole reason the 21 chapters are there for you. That you'll know that Jesus is God, and that if you believe in him, you'll have life. Now, we've been doing a conference all week called Go With the Gospel, and Andy started it, Andy Constable, on Wednesday night, where he said, if you're going to go with the gospel, the key to doing that is not to be guilted into it. It's not that I'm supposed to get up here and just rev your engines, like turn everything up and get you all stirred up. It's to just simply tell you, to meditate on the gospel. If you're here as a Christian, go back to when you first discovered Christ. When he opened your eyes to your need. And you felt that flood of peace and forgiveness, of love, just run through your body. And you realized, I'm forgiven. I'm his. And nobody can ever take it away. And even if I screw up, and Satan comes and says, you messed up again, you're a filthy sinner, you can look right in Satan in the eye and go, you're absolutely right, go talk to my dad, because he's paid for it all. You see, again, as I told the men, we often struggle between guilt and shame. Guilt is a good word. Shame's the bad word. My father used to put it to me like this. He said, Steve, if you go out there and you trip and you fall, that's a mistake. If you sit there for 7 days, then you're a failure. You see, we get shamed by our mistakes, and then we just wallow in our failure. And so here we come to John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And as Andy told us on Wednesday to meditate, and then on Thursday he told us what discipleship looks like and how we're going to go with the gospel means we got to disciple each other and we got to build each other up in the faith. And we got to be patient with that and long-suffering with that. We need to expect failure because we're going to screw up. But you will never come to the end of God's long-suffering. And so we can be motivated to keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. And then last night I wanted you to see principles of going with the gospel, which is we are to be a compassionate people, a praying people, and a going people. So this morning I just wanted to give you an example of what it looks like to go with the gospel. And that's what I believe we have in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. You see, I want to make it abundantly clear, if John's purpose statement is that you would know that Jesus is God and that the result of you believing in him is that you'll have life in his name, then the truth is everyone here must come to a decision about Jesus. You cannot leave here and not make a decision. You either believe he is who he says he is, or you don't believe who he says he is, or you're just ambivalent. Those are your only three options. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how hard you try. Those are only A, B, or C. You've got to scratch one off before you leave. But the bigger question for us is, do we trust him? I meet a lot of Christians that tell me they believe in Jesus. But then I ask, do you trust him? I told the men, now wives, you can tell them it's Father's Day. I was telling the men that they needed to be, you know, godly men and humble men and pure men and servant leaders and all these things. And I said, go home and ask your wife. I said, I think most of your wives will tell you they love you. There's just times they don't like you. And look at the women smiling at me going, dude, you just nailed it. All right? And this is the struggle that we have. You see, I think a lot of people believe in Jesus, but not a lot of people trust in Jesus. And again, I hate to be this, but James deals with this, right? He says, you believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. See, they believe he exists, but they don't trust him. They don't trust him. And so this miracle in John chapter 9 is a miracle of Jesus' divine, sovereign power. John has chosen this deliberately, and this power was given to him by his Father. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was all for the glory of God. That's in our text. And so very simply, I want to give this to you. Number one, here's my number one point. Jesus sees the problem. Jesus sees the problem. You see, in verse 1 it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. It's almost like a throwaway verse. You just kind of read it. And you can't do that. As Jesus is passing by, he sees the blind man. Because obviously, the blind man doesn't see him. Okay? I know you're thinking, thanks, Captain Obvious, right? But think this through. This man was born blind. He has only known blindness. Darkness for him, that's normal. When we bow our heads and close our eyes, when we are suddenly thrown into the darkness of a room, we instantly know that's not normal. But that was normal for him. He can't understand any attempt to tell him about a sunset or a sunrise. I was driving in from Okotoks this morning in the beautiful sun, and I caught those Rockies again, and twice on my way I had to pull over and take pictures. Twice. But you know what? If I met a man born blind, how do I describe that to him? He has no frame of reference. If I say, oh, the sun is so yellow and the sky so blue, he's never seen yellow or blue. If I tell him about the snow-capped mountains, he has no concept of what I'm talking about. That's the plight of this man. Darkness is normal. He has no frame. Darkness is real for him. Darkness is his life. But notice, he's outside the temple. He's a beggar. He's on the outside, cut off. In fact, not only is he cut off, there's no way he can see. The Savior of the world is near him and he doesn't even know it. And don't lose sight that he's born blind, so in his mind, no one can help him. If you ever want to meet someone in the Scriptures that felt helpless and hopeless, it's this man. Let me ask you, Try to identify with how he feels. Try to feel that. What questions do you think race through his mind day in and day out? And here, the light of the world is coming by. And I don't want you to forget, if you go back and read John chapter 8, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles has just finished. And there's two things you need to remember about that feast. This was the most joyous feast of the four great celebrations of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the temple was there, and they for every day of those tabernacles, they did two things. They lit these four torches that went up the four corners of the temple, and then they got water from, by the way, the pool of Siloam. And they would bring it and they would dump it all over the altar to purify it before that day's sacrifices. And a priest, and it used to be, Josephus tells us, a young priest, because he would take 65 liters of oil on all four corners. Imagine four Olympic torches. And they would light these up, and they would tell us that it would light up Jerusalem. And as that is the backdrop, then in chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You see, all these things are significant. And I want you to know that, because that's why John goes out of his way to tell us that he sent him to the pool of Siloam. I'll get to that in a minute. And so there's these torches, and there's the pool of Siloam as the backdrop. Religion in chapter 8 has just argued with Jesus, denied him, to the point, if you look at verse 58, they were going to kill him. And that's why you need to read chapter 8 and chapter 9 together, because basically John is saying, look, watch the light that has come into the world. Watch what it looks like and take notice of how it affects someone when he sees it, even though he's got blind eyes. So Jesus is just not passing by a blind man. He is sovereignly passing by a blind man who was born that way, a beggar who has had a social stigma upon him his whole life, which will explain for us the next verse, because number two, we see the disciples' blind question. See, Jesus sees the problem, but the disciples ask a blind question. Black Diamond Gospel Chapel, on your go to the with the gospel conference, notice Jesus in verse 1 sees the man. The disciples only see a theological discussion. They are like every one of us, struggling with the why and what of suffering. But like far too many, even today in 2019, we acknowledge suffering, we talk about suffering, we feel bad about it, we try to imagine why it exists and what should be done about it, but few of us actually do something about it, as we see in our passage. Only Jesus is both willing and able. Okay? Now watch the question they ask. Notice, look at verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents? They don't even see the man. They just see a discussion. As I said earlier, they're thinking as their culture is. And by the way, that's another reason to read your Bible and pray every day. Because you don't realize how infected by your culture you are. Here were these men that walked and talked with Jesus, and yet still the culture would bubble up in them. And they asked a very natural question. The problem is here is they are thinking in terms of deed and not disposition. They asked Jesus, what did he do to deserve this? If you think about suffering and you think about how we try to understand suffering, if you talk to anybody in your world, there are only three options for suffering. Karma, right? You must have done something, and now karma. Number two is revenge. Okay, finally, you're going to get what you deserve. Or thirdly, justice. Right? Those are your three options for suffering in the world today. The fourth one is the one that we all struggle with. What happens when we think somebody innocent suffers? So when you see those natural disasters, or you hear about that car accident, or your loved one comes home and says, the doctor just told me I have stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And your thought is, why? What do I do now? And so they instantly go, what did he do to deserve this? Or what did his parents do to deserve this? And their assumption is as old as Job. Those were Job's three friends, right? Now, don't get this, because Job's three friends get a bad rap. I actually think they were really good buddies. They go and sit with this guy for 7 days. If you read the beginning of Job, 7 days they sat there with him as he suffered. And you know what I think? They were wrestling through karma and revenge and justice. And they could come to the only, like, they could not make sense of how could their buddy Job be suffering. So they just articulate what every one of us would do. When you can't make sense of it, the only option is you must have done something. And that's what these disciples do. And I'm not saying that there aren't parts of Scripture where God warns us. Remember in Deuteronomy, God warns the nation of Israel about sins that would be visited to the generations, to the third and fourth generation. But God is talking to a nation about a nation. And I'm not saying they're not examples of sin that affect us physically. Remember in the Old Testament when Miriam, the sister of Moses, was struck with leprosy for rebelling against Moses. But she was healed upon confession. And even back in one of the signs in John chapter 5, when he healed a man that was paralyzed for 38 years, Jesus said to him, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And so the disciples were wondering, okay, what did he do? Now you need to all understand, in Judaism, they believed that you could sin in the womb. That's why they asked that question. Jews believed that a baby could sin. And that was largely because, you remember Jacob and Esau? You remember how we're told that one leg came out and the other one reached out and grabbed it and kind of pulled him in so the other one came out? And so they had this mindset that you could sin in the womb. So they said, Jesus, who sinned? Somebody must have done something. But notice thirdly, Jesus' light-giving commission. I love this. You see, Jesus responds to the disciples, and once again, we're introduced to what I talked about earlier. Every passage of Scripture tells you something about God. Tells you factually what was happening in the moment, but it has a direct application or a desired response that you and I should have. So Jesus corrects the faulty theology of the disciples and addresses their lack of sympathy for the man. Look at what he said. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So now, let's unpack that. Jesus wants us to understand God's love and his holiness. The problem we have in church is we love to focus on the love, and few of us understand his holiness. And we often define God's love by the way our culture does. So the way Hollywood tells you to do it. And Hollywood defines love as whatever makes me feel good, right? And you love me if you just let me do and be whatever I want to do and be. Well, as I explained the other day, I have a 2-year-old grandson. We have a big propane fireplace in our living room, and he is fascinated by that fire. And whenever it is on, he's just like this. And I run as fast as a 47-year-old overweight dude can. And I scoop him up, and you know what? He has yet to look around and go, thank you, Grandpa, for that wisdom. He absolutely loses his marbles and looks at me like I am the meanest grandfather alive. Because in his limited knowledge, he doesn't know how to interpret true love. Until he matures, will he ever know how much his grandfather loved him by taking him from what he thought was going to be wonderful? How many times do you think God has done that to you? And how many times have you and I, as adults, threw a full-on temper tantrum, saying, that's not fair, God? And this is what Jesus is trying to let them know. You see, Jesus wants us to understand God is not up in heaven looking down to hit us every time we do something wrong. Yet it's all too often how we view God, isn't it? I do good, good things happen. I do bad, bad things happen. The problem is that that's not how it works. Let me tell you about my experience. I was raised in a Christian school. I went to a private Christian school run by the church I was raised in, and it had the ACE program. I don't know if any of you know what that is. It's a program out of Texas. It was PACES, called Accelerated Christian Education. And we had our own little cubicles, and we had a Newfoundland flag and a Christian flag and a Canadian flag, and we had to do goal charts and all these things, and we had goal check monitors. I know you're looking at me like Stevie speaking in tongues up there. all I can tell you is it was meant to help us learn administration and all these stuff. But we had these gold check monitors who had to check everything. And did you score everything right? And did you chart everything right? And all the and sometimes my gold check monitor would get it wrong. And I would get demerits or detention. And I was innocent. And I would run home to my father. And I'd say, Dad, it's not fair. I was innocent. You know what my father would say? Today you were innocent, but how many times did you not get caught when you were guilty? Thanks, Dad. But he was dead right. He was dead right. See, Donald G. Greg Barnhouse explains it. God's not up in heaven trying to hit people. Anyone could testify to the fact that many times he or her has sinned and has not reaped the fruit of that sin. God has been gracious in a wonderful way, how tender and how patient he is with us. And Jesus could well have looked at them when they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, and went, yes. Because Romans tells us that in Adam we have all sinned. You see, we are dispositionally sinners. We are born sinners. Friends, listen to me. You don't sin your way into being a sinner. You are a sinner, thus you sin. I'm relearning this again with grandchildren. The first word my grandson ever said, yeah, every mom is looking at me, no. And nobody taught it to him. Nobody taught him how to be cranky. He just is. Nobody taught him to demand his milk and his butt be changed. He just does. Because even as two, he's a selfish, self-centered little sinner. And he needs Jesus, just like you and I do. So it wasn't that he did something. He was born. And watch what Jesus says here. Receive the grace and mercy of God. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus, it's not that this man sinned, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. Jesus is not saying, I struck this guy blind in the womb, had him live however long in complete blindness till now so I could make a point. That's not what he's saying. I love this explanation that F.S. Bruce tells us. This does not mean that God deliberately caused this child to be born blind in order that, after many years, his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so would again be an aspiration or an aspersion of the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ and others, and seeing this work of God, might turn to the true light of the world. This is what Joseph meant when he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And that's what you need to see here. And yet, before I move on, let me ask you, as professing Christians, don't you know this true to be true experientially? Has not suffering of any kind not shown you more of the grace and mercy of God? When God is with me in my suffering, I have praised Him, run to Him, leaned on Him, and depended on Him far more than when I'm living my Skittles life. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. And so he corrects his disciples, but notice in verse 4 and 5, he commissions them. Notice he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And remember, these torches are burning in the background. These disciples and everyone around are getting a visual aid to this. Jesus commands his disciples, see the suffering around you and do something about it. Go with the gospel. Don't just talk about it. Don't have you know that we have a reason for it because the night is coming. And now that has a direct link because literally Jesus is just months away from the cross. He is the light of the world physically right there and right now. And they have the chance to learn from him and be like him. But that points to us. Because John wants you and I to reflect the light of the world today. So why do you go with the gospel? Because now you can say, look what Jesus has done for me. By the way, can I give you a little help here with evangelism? Stop going to people telling them, you dirtbag, you're going to burn in hell. That usually doesn't start conversations. But get in the habit of going, can I tell you what Jesus did for me? And living like he actually has? Because I have learned in my life, that makes people curious. It also ticks them off. I've had coworkers tell me, why are you so happy all the time? When my grandfather died and my grandmother died, not far apart, my grandfather died and he accepted Christ 90 days before he died. And so his funeral was a happy time. But my unsaved cousin literally lectured me for being joyful at my grandfather's funeral. But I had the chance to tell him, Glenn, I'm not here to say goodbye to Pop. I'm here to say, see you later, Pop. Because that's the good news of the Christian. There are no goodbyes. It's just see you later. As sure as I'm standing here, young people to the oldest of you, I am going to see my grandfather again. And we're going to walk the roads of a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm just going to enjoy talking about Jesus with my grandfather. That's the way we want to. And I would submit that's what you're going to see here in just a minute. We want to reflect the light to the world. We are called to love people, to help the hurting, to offer answers to suffering, to do our part to alleviate sacrificially, to rearrange our priorities, to give the whole world a look of the peace and answer that transcends the present. Charles Spurgeon said this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, begging them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? This miracle here represents the work that God has called Jesus to do. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, foretold this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, he said that Jesus was going to come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Isaiah the prophet would say in Isaiah 9:2, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And notice again now in verse 6 and 7, Jesus' light-giving healing. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Do you realize how anticlimactic your Bible is? That's what you get. Guy born blind, Jesus makes a bit of mud, says go wash in the pool, and all John can do is, and he came back seeing. Right? I've watched too many Hollywood movies. I need a crescendo and music, and right? And ta-da! Right? That's what you and I want looking for. And all that the Bible says, he just came back seeing. And we're supposed to catch just the omnipotent power of an almighty God. But now put yourself here. How many years did this man grope in the darkness asking, why me, God? Everybody else can see, but I can't see anything. My whole life I have listened to people talk about what they are seeing. I can only imagine. I don't even have any memories to aid me in my imagination because I've never seen anything. Why me? Can you imagine the frustration and the torment? Year after year, he dwelt with this affliction. He had no idea that one day the Son of God would come to him and heal him. But that was the plan of God for his life from all eternity. And this passage was recently in the news. Because recently a Mary Magdalene movie was just released with a guy named Joaquin Phoenix who played Jesus. And he refused to act out this. He said it was beneath humans to have a guy spit and make mud and put it on his eyes. Who actually has the blind eyes? Right? That's why I said blind eyes versus a blind heart. And the truth is, I will tell you just very quickly, many people wonder, why did Jesus spit, make clay, and put it on his eyes? And they come up with all kinds of reasons. And here is the best theological answer I can give you. We don't know. And if you want to focus on that and write papers on it, God bless you. At the end of it, you're still going to say, we don't know. And I don't think John even wants us to do that, because John seems to connect this healing with the pool of Siloam. And that's why he says he sent him to this pool of Siloam, which means sent. It was probably with the backdrop of this Feast of Tabernacles with this. And you need to understand, back in 701 BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib was coming to besiege the city. And so, urged by the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah ordered the cutting of a 530-meter tunnel so that water from the Kedron Valley could be diverted inside the city and created the Pool of Siloam. You can read about it in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. I've been in that tunnel. It's still there today if you go to Israel. You can tour it. I've been chest deep in the water. That is Hezekiah's tunnel. And they all said it from that time, that it was sent water, because it was sent from the Kedron into Israel. And it was a reminder that Messiah is going to come. And that's why they took this water and they poured it over the altar to tell them that one day, it was to remind them Messiah would come, and that one day these sacrifices would end, because there would be one sacrifice once for all. Can you imagine? He's right there and they can't see it. And so Jesus, the sent one from God, now sends this man. And he sends him to his salvation. And just as way or so to supposed to go with the gospel. That's why Matthew 28 and that great commission is there. That's why Luke 24 and that sending commission is there. That's why Acts 1:8 and that witnessing commission is there. Because he sends one and asks this man to trust and obey. Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And he does. And he comes back healed. Now here's my favorite part for just a couple of minutes. The world's blind confusion. I love this chapter because it proves Jesus has a sense of humor. Oh my goodness, look at it. He comes back seeing, and his friends are there. Notice what they say. The neighbors who had seen him as a beggar, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said it's he, and others said, no, it's like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. Have you ever experienced when you're in, especially as a kid, where people are talking about you when you're right there as if you're not there? These guys are arguing, people that have known him and seen him, and they're going, is it him? I think it's him. No, it can't be. Some people thought it was a doppelganger. It was like his twin. Right? And he's going, hello, hello, it's me. It's me. Hello, it's me. I love it. I can't read this without laughing. My dad used to say this quote. He said, there are none so blind as those who don't want to see. And he followed that closely with those people that have an attitude of, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. You see, it was blind eyes versus a blind heart. Jesus, only a little while ago in the Feast of Tabernacles, had declared in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And this man was sent to the Pool of Siloam, and in faith-based obedience, he comes back with his sight. But look down now. I want to give you this example of what it means to go with the gospel. Because look down at verse 17. In verse 17, so they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Okay? He is a prophet. And then he defends Jesus and himself. Look at verse 25. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You don't think John Newton didn't get a part of amazing grace from this? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So he calls Jesus a prophet in 17. In verse 25, he defends Jesus. Now look, the Pharisees laugh at him and scorn him, but look at verse 27. In verse 27, he says, he answered, I have told you already, and you would not listen, and I love this. Why do you want to hear about it? Do you also want to become his disciples? That's evangelism 101. I was blind, now I can see. Don't you want to know him? Don't you want him to do for you what he's done for me? And then look down at verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. Because notice back in verse 33, he says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So he goes from being healed to calling Jesus a prophet, to defending his purity, to being a witness for him, to becoming a theologian. And then when you look at verse 38, look at what he says. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Do you know what it looks like to go with the gospel? It's to be forgiven. It's to just have the exuberant joy of being forgiven, of simply telling people what Jesus has done for you, and looking at people who deny it and say, "Well, all I can tell you is he did it for me, so he got to be true." And then you just worship him, and then you repeat. It's just like your shampoo bottle. Look to him, pray, live, share, repeat. It doesn't have to be complicated to be profound. We don't need to make this more complicated. And all this, it's a classic case of the blind see, but the seeing are blind. Paul talks about it in Corinthians over and over, that the weak confound the strong, and the foolish befuddle the wise. And they can't look at it, and it stirs everybody up. And so how do we do something with this? Andreas Kastenberger says, "More than a mere miracle, this sign represents a highly symbolic display of Jesus' ability to cure spiritual blindness." And so what are you and I supposed to take from this? If you're going to go with the gospel, here's a simple question. Do you and I love to see God glorified? Do you just have the joy of the Lord as your strength? And that doesn't mean you're always happy. It's not this weird pretend happiness. It's when you watch someone you love die and it kills you, but you know God's still greater. It's when you lose a relationship and it's breaking your heart, but you know God's still greater. Parents, it's when your kids are rebelling and you're petrified, but you then give them to Christ and you know, "Lord, if this is the road they got to travel so that you save them, I trust you. I don't trust myself." Let me give you an example of that. How many of you have heard of George Mueller? Many of you, right? This great man of faith that prayed in all this money for all of these orphans and all these things. Do you know that on his deathbed, one of his great prayers was that his brother would come to Christ? And he was dying, and so an agnostic friend of his went to see him, and instead of comforting Mueller on his deathbed, reminded Mueller that for all of his answered prayers, his brother was still not a Christian. I have the book of this writing of where Mueller conversed with him. Mueller's response to him was this: "Oh, my friend, I'm dying, my brother isn't, and God is always on his throne." And Mueller died, and 15 years after Mueller's death, his brother came to Christ. So, weary individual praying for a son or daughter or a spouse or a brother or a sister or a mom or a dad or a neighbor or a coworker, until they're dead, God is always alive. Don't you ever miss that, because that's what will fuel you to go with the gospel. And so if you're here this morning and you feel blind, I want you to know that Jesus is always able to spiritually heal you and to give you a new set of eyes, and eyes of faith, eyes of perspective, eyes of worship, eyes of hope and trust and peace. And so who are you? Are you here this morning and you'd say, "Steve, listen, I can see," yet deep down and you're afraid, you're lonely, you're questioning. Maybe some of you here are trying to drown out your lack of peace with substances or with fun or pleasure or with accomplishments or accolades or money. Or are you here today and you're saying, "Steve, I don't know who you are, but you need to know I'm blind. I can't deny it. I won't deny it. I need help. I need Jesus. I need amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Cry out to Jesus today, but you'd say, I don't know if Jesus can handle my problems because I don't even know what my problem is. I don't even know how to articulate it, and I want you to know something. Jesus can handle it. Do you know how many times I meet people and they're like, I'm hurting, but I don't know why? Listen, when you go to a doctor, how often do you go and you know what the problem is? I go to my doctor because I have pain. I have unexplained pain. I have things that are happening. And I go to my doctor and I tell her, this hurts. And then she tells me what my problem is and prescribes the cure. Listen, just go to Jesus. You don't have to give him a theological dissertation of your problems. Just go to him and say, Lord, I'm hurting. I'm messed up. I'm afraid and I don't even know why. I'm angry all the time and I can't put my hand on it. I'm bitter. I don't love people the way I should. I'm just a mess. And listen, he'll go, I know what your problem is. And I'll help you because I lived for you and I died for you and I rose victorious for you and I will change you. Just trust me. Will you have blind eyes today? Or will you have eyes of faith? Because when you say yes to that, your pastors will never have to tell you to go with the gospel. You will nag the snot out of them because you'll come up with all kinds of ways to go with it. And this will be amazing. Let's pray. Father God, again, I thank you for the attentiveness of this congregation. And Lord, I pray that your word will not return void. And I pray, Lord, I never assume on any man or woman in a room. Lord, I lived the first 20 years of my life at church thinking I was a Christian until you opened my eyes. And if there's anyone here that's doubting or struggling, may they not be afraid to come and talk to their pastors or elders or to a friend or even to myself. And Lord, if there's Christians that need to go back to the pool of Siloam, back to the day of their salvation and rewash, and maybe we've developed some cataracts on our eyes of faith. We need to, Lord, just get a new glimpse of you and be reminded of how much you love us. And that how tiring it is to run from you or make excuses or act like Pharisees. Oh, Lord, may the Spirit of the living God cause an attitude of sight to fall over us this morning. And Lord, as a reward for the suffering of your Son, through these people at this church, your bride, live out the gospel that we would see souls saved in these four communities that make up this place. And would you heal us from the inside out, and may we never grow weary in well-doing. In Jesus' name, amen.